Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a colloquial statement that's gained some popularity over the past few years. I understand it started as a metaphor to describe things in the financial world, but it's been dropped into regular language, often overheard during the times of describing politicians. I bet your mind's racing on what I'm getting ready to say. The phrase that I'm referring to, not perhaps the one that's in your mind, is this one: getting out ahead of your skis. You don't have to be an expert in physics to understand its meaning. You get the picture immediately. You can get ahead of yourself, traveling too fast for your skill level or your development, letting momentum get away from you, having to shift your weight too quickly before you get the rest of your act together. And you can see the result in your mind's eye. Like a toddler making her way through a mill. A disaster waiting to happen. In 1 Corinthians, and based on similar themes, we might be able to add 1 Thessalonians, it seems the great Apostle Paul, and perhaps many in the early church as well, got a little ahead of their skis. As witnesses to the risen Christ, they believed the whole of history was coming to a close. Soon and very soon, the Lord was going to return in a physical form and welcome the church into their celestial home in heaven. All normal and everyday pursuits of personal commitments and avenues of regular social interactions were up for grabs. Have you imagined what it was like last Saturday in Hawaii? When that terrible message was mistakenly sent out to all those cell phone customers, you've got 15 minutes before death and destruction will rain upon your heads. That'll wake you up better than the double blonde espresso at Starbucks. Is Jesus coming back? And when is Jesus going to come back? This afternoon? This weekend? Maybe by the end of the month? Should you go ahead with those wedding plans? Should you report to work on Monday morning? Maybe it's time to clean out the retirement accounts and the savings on one last great spending spree. Such questions technically fall under a theological category called eschatological imminence. I know, it's a mouthful. Try dropping that into normal conversation sometime this week. You know, Bill, it sounds to me like you're suffering from eschatological imminence. Maybe in more simple terms and far more helpful ones, we might say it this way: what would you do differently if you knew this was your last day on earth? Does that bring clarity to every moment of every day? I can tell you what many of those Hawaiians did last week. They called those who were close to them and they said, "I love you. Just wanted you to hear it from my lips. I love you. That's a great message. Anytime, anywhere, at any moment, whether or not there's a crisis at hand. We need food and water and shelter. We crave for the deeper things like purpose and meaning and love and affection. We are in the world, a part of the world, and dependent upon the world. Yet as faithful followers of this man named Jesus, we are also told to not be of the world. So conditioned by the myriad concerns of daily and worldly existence that we become bound by them. Skiing is hard. I know that because in my later 20s, I had an accident where I tumbled down the hill and tore out two ligaments in my leg. I'm reminded of its difficulty with each passing year. But keeping one's balance is possible. You can go fast and not fall down, but it takes effort and training and practice and patience and time. When my oldest son, Kyle, was 5 years old, he received a brand new pair of PF Flyers. One church member, remembering that old commercial jingle, said to my son at 5, "Do they make you run faster and jump higher?" Kyle, in his little boy voice, said, "Actually," I think he began every sentence at 5 with the word "actually." "Actually, strength and endurance makes you run faster and jump higher." And sometimes, when I'm zooming down the interstate highway on the rolling hills of Kentucky, I visualize those pioneers taking those slow steps into what they considered the wilderness. And I wonder, what might it be like if we could transport over the centuries one of those pioneers to sit here beside me in my car? I would imagine he would be freaking out, traveling at such a high rate of speed. I understand that when cowboys were first put into the horseless carriage going at the whopping speed of 20 to 25 miles an hour, they thought they were getting ready to die. They were traveling far too fast. And I wonder if you could put me 200 years into the future, what kind of things might those folks be doing that would make me want to lose my mind? Few of us, maybe none of us, are good at making quick changes. Rapid transitions and transformations normally result in dizziness and disorientation. In one of Paul's other early letters, this one, to the churches in Galatia, he reveals that after his Damascus Road conversion experience with the risen Jesus, when his whole life was uprooted and turned upside down, and we might say right side out for the first time, he entered into a 3-year-long self-imposed exile in Arabia before he returned to Jerusalem to speak with any of Jesus' closest followers. Our frenzied modern pace can rob us of the gift that we need most in the world. It is the gift of the slow passing of time. That's partly why our religious tradition emphasizes the essential necessity of practicing the Sabbath. And I think it's an inverse relationship. The busier our lives, the more our need for structured times of recovery. Or in the words of one spiritual guide, a time where we learn how to unplug from the immediacy of our social reality. So, back to the apocalypse. Maybe we've expected too much out of Paul to know everything. Even Jesus denied any foreknowledge of the exact plans of the Almighty for the end of the world. And I take some comfort in knowing the giants of our religious tradition didn't know everything, nor do they expect us to know everything. It was the pastoral care legend Wayne Oates who once said, for him, some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture were these: it came to pass. And those may be comforting words for those things that trouble us, but maybe I should add, based on the context, those words, it came to pass, can be some of the most unsettling as well. A dysfunctional governmental shutdown may sound to some like a good idea. An unhealthy, uncooperative, and perhaps even corrupt system of raw power and strong-arm tactics may need to be stopped in its tracks before substantive change is possible. But that perspective only lasts so long. It comes to a tragic end when you find yourself or someone you care about in desperate need of essential governmental services or protections. Then you will cry out for a system of functional fairness and competency. I mean, really, if we can't get an early warning alert straight, what are we going to do in the face of an actual emergency? The question I place before our Kentucky legislators and you Kentucky residents is an obvious one. Can we adequately address social ills without providing social services like quality education and health care? Let me ask it again. Can we adequately address social ills without providing for social services like quality education and health care? Isn't that a question that deserves a longer and more deliberate consideration? Not something we can make rash or quick or behind closed doors or without a lot of conversation and sweat and toil. We're watching the world change like quicksand under our feet. Will these changes result in a better tomorrow? Are these current struggles like labor pains welcoming the appearance of new life yet to arrive? I hope so. But it seems the struggle is far from over. And I'm perfectly aware, with the passing of the years, there's a big difference between the world coming to an end and my world coming to an end. Our little worlds, our minor kingdoms, our subjective and subtle proclivities, our personal loves and securities, all coming to an end. And for some, they've already run their course. And what are you going to do about that? So I point you to the gospel. verse 14 of chapter 1 in Mark. It's the first line that's at the very top of the other page of your worship bulletin. There, waiting for you to explore. It reads, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." This is the John we call the Baptist, because he preached a message of renewal, forgiveness of sin, and personal transformation through repentance and a new life celebrated in the waters of baptism. Jesus launches into his formal ministry by joining John in the Jordan River, submitting himself to the same call to personal and public revolution. As second cousins, born just a few months apart, I like to imagine Jesus and John as boyhood friends. I see them running up and down the dusty roads of Judea, playfully wrestling with one another like young puppies, fighting back giggles at synagogue and at the dinner table, banding together as best friends and teammates as they bounce their immature and imaginative ideas back and forth in the freshly forming God-given hopes for a better world that they plan to impact. Now they're grown, and real life has the power to bust the bubble of a childhood dream. John is arrested. It doesn't look good. His captivity will lead to his violent and unjust execution. The potential grief and discouragement from these events, well, they must have been overwhelming as Jesus watched perhaps one of his best friends in the world go through such crisis and challenge. Except this. Once John is arrested, Jesus enters into Galilee and preaches the good news. Let your mind hover and rest on that piece of information. Let your heart and your mind and your soul revel in it. During a time of worry, these six words: proclaim the good news of God. During a time when you are anxious, when you are worried, when you are uncertain about the future that none of us can predict, when you just become overwhelmed with the news, the complete inability of those we trust the most to live out that trust faithfully, when all we hear is about abuse and exploitation, and those who are weak having no advocates, it's time. It's time to preach the good news, to hear the call. That when we get ahead of our skis, when we really don't want to get back out there on the slopes after a nasty tumble or after we've grown tired and we want to just call it a day, we hear the call of good news. God cares. God loves. God listens. God is worried about what worries us. God is an advocate for the least of these. God cares for the child that's worried about their food. God's care extends to the family that fears being ripped apart through deportation after living in this country for decades. God hears our cries and calls us God's people to do what we can while we can, even though it may be far too small and certainly not enough. I've heard one pastor who says in his morning benediction, "Remember, you live in a world where a resurrection has taken place." And maybe that's what Paul has been trying to say to us all along. Look up from your belly button and peek over the horizon. Transcend your troubles. Quit believing you know everything or you are expected to. Take confidence in the gift of love and the gift of care, and find that person that you may be able to lift up with whatever measure of goodness you are capable of providing. Forgive yourself and forgive others for all the failures, for there are many, and do all you can, the best you can, while you can, to preach good news, to tell good stories, and to remember, God is not finished with any of us yet.